Third chapter of Philippians. The third chapter of Philippians. Our reading will be verses 1 through 6. Stand with me as we consider God's Word together and pray that He will teach us. Philippians 3, 1 through 6. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, it's not a burden, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Or I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. May He bless our time together in His Word. You may be seated. Three very, again, simple points from our text this morning. Jesus gives us joy, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, Jesus makes us God's people. And verses 4 through 6, Jesus silences all of our worthless boasting. Jesus gives us joy. Jesus makes us God's people. Jesus Christ silences all of our fleshly boasting. Now, Paul has already spoken several times already in the letter about joy, and he's going to have more in chapter 4 about joy. It is a command. He's obviously not telling us, at least as we would think of it today, change your feelings right now so that instead of being sad, you're giddy. Christian joy is not circumstantial in the sense of it can be had in every circumstance of life. Christian joy is not blissful ignorance of what's going on in the world and some kind of higher spiritual experience as if we were living in our own personal fairy tale or even that we're imbeciles. That's not Christian joy. He adds here a very important idea, rejoice in the Lord, because Christian joy is in Jesus. And specifically, Christian joy grows in us the more we see His sufficiency. His all-sufficiency for every circumstance. He's all-sufficient in that He has reconciled us to God. Therefore, we don't need these hybrid gospels between works and law, ritual and faith that Paul is going to mention briefly in verses 2 and then later. We don't need those. Jesus Christ is our righteousness with God. He has made peace between a holy God and sinners. And so the more we know that we are reconciled to God through faith in His blood, the more joy increases. He's also our joy in life, in that even things like personal holiness and obedience to God, as we heard this morning wonderfully put in Sunday school, these are not self-generated. Jesus doesn't say, okay, I've saved you from your sins. Now here's the law of God. Go obey it. Jesus is also given to us, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 1, for sanctification. So that He is both the righteous one who justifies. He is the sanctifying one. He is the vine from whom we draw wells of holiness. So it is rejoice in the Lord. Christian joy is that settled and contented state when we know that we are in Jesus, when we know that we are reconciled to God through Him, that we are enjoying His presence and peace and have it because it's promised in our lives that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. Christian joy can be had when Paul is in prison, as when he's writing this letter. We should never assume that he's disobeying the Holy Spirit's commands that he's giving to the Philippians. He is rejoicing as well. And of course, we know what happened earlier in Philippi, that at least the first member of the Philippian church, the Philippian jailer, knew very well when he received this letter a little bit later, oh yeah, I remember Paul when he was beaten and bleeding and in the dungeon, and I remember hearing him and Silas singing and rejoicing. So when he says here, rejoice in the Lord, I know what he's talking about. Rejoice in the person and the work of Jesus. And the more you understand who he is for us, our mediator, our prophet, who proclaims God's word to us, our priest, who makes peace between God and us through his sacrifice, our king, who rules over us and defends us, the more you see who Jesus is, the more your joy increases. And you don't want the world's counterfeits anymore. You want to say with the psalmist, fairer you are, O Lord. Lovely you are. Grace is poured into your lips. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. So Jesus gives us this joy. And this joy, notice very carefully in verse 1. This joy is not just a, oh, okay, I'm going to feel good about things again. That's not. It's not this spiritual panacea that just, you know, well, I'm really, you know, I've just got, you know, this horrible disease, or I've lost my job, and so I'm just supposed to kind of go through life smiling. No, it's way more substantial than that. He says, in the middle there, in verse 1, he says, hey, I've already written to you some about this. I talked to you about joy when I was with you, and it's no burden for me to write it again, and for you it is safe. Now, that word safe there means literally it will keep you from tripping. It will keep you from tripping. How does joy in the Lord keep us from tripping? Well, number one, we are going to face a lot of misery and hardship in this life. Jesus warned us, in this world, you're going to have tribulation, and it does trip us up. Number two, it's hard for us to hold on to Christ. He's been telling us, hold fast, but the world and our troubles, it makes Jesus sometimes seem far away and obscure, and so there's trouble, there's our own weakness, but there's also false gospels. There's also the battle that we face with the devil, who doesn't want a pure gospel of grace, who shows Jesus very clearly, but instead he brings in the Judaizers in verse 2, who are teaching what? A hybrid of rituals that are now obsolete. We don't need them anymore. Because now we have a spiritual worship, which we'll talk about for a little bit, since the field has been so well plowed this morning already. But we have a spiritual worship, but they were combining Christ with works, Christ with circumcision. And of course, some of us have come from backgrounds of fundamentalism in which it was, you know, follow these man-made rules and then you're considered a Christian. Some of us come from perfectionist backgrounds. Some of us come from self-trusting backgrounds. So there's always the danger of mixing Jesus up with something else. Mixing him up with rituals, mixing him up with incense, mixing him up with cathedrals, mixing him up with the Mass and all of these things, mixing him up with the saints, taking our eyes off this singular truth that there is only one living person in the universe ultimately for us, and that is our mediator, who is Jesus Christ, and all of our life comes from him. And therefore, none of these other things, none of these other trappings, none of these hybrid gospels that obscure the sufficiency of Christ, they're dangerous, and they will trip you up, and they will lead you astray From what? No, the Reformed tradition. No, from Christ. From Christ. That's why, if anything, we have a Reformed tradition. That's why, if anything, we have a Reformation, to recover the centrality and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not only for justification and sanctification, but as our life in this world, so that while Paul is sitting under house arrest in Rome, while the Philippians are worried about Epaphroditus, while you may be worried about your job, your health, people that are sick in our congregation, what's going on in the world, all of these pressures, wait a minute, there is a living person at the center who walks among the candlesticks this morning, and he says, look at me, believer, look at me, believer, look at me, unbeliever, and be saved, because I am the joy. I'm the one who gives you the joy of peace with God. I'm the one who gives you the joy of power in life unto holiness. I am the Savior who gives you the joy of my fellowship. Because in my presence, says the Holy God, is fullness of joy. And we know that presence through the incarnation and the presence of Jesus with us through the Spirit. So all of these things are so important. Jesus gives us joy. Now the second point he makes as he continues here is that he makes us God's covenant people. Now notice the warnings there in verse 2. Let's talk about those in a little bit more detail. He has three bewares here in verse 2, and it seems like a strange transition, but again, he's just mentioned at the end of verse 1, hey, you need to stay in the Lord, stay rejoicing in Him for your safety. It's a little bit different way of thinking about it, isn't it? Well, when I'm older and I need a morning devotion, I may read it. No, no, he's talking here about rejoicing in the Lord because you need it when you're on the battlefield, because there's dogs. Now, he's not saying beware of Dobermans, okay? Dogs, interestingly enough, was what the Jews called the Gentiles. And at some level, it wasn't so much a term fundamentally of derision, it was a term of uncleanness. Because dogs were not looked at today like we do in our culture, you know, part of the family, sitting in our laps, this kind of stuff. Dogs were looked at as unclean. And so in an interesting switch here, as Paul is talking about these Judaizers who emphasize the circumcision without Christ, do evil works because they don't know Christ, he calls them dogs. In other words, Judaism without Christ has actually become Gentilism. So you can have all the trappings of the older covenant, the temple worship, the incense, the priesthood, and all of these things, but you've actually now become the dog. You've become the unclean one. Why? Because all of our cleanness is found in Christ. Because all of our cleanness is found in Christ. Young people, all of your cleanness. Do you feel yourself impure? You should. Are you impure? All of your cleanness is in Christ. And so outside of Him, you can come in, you can say, we have Moses, we have the law, we have circumcision. Paul would look at you and say, dog, because the Holy Spirit would say that, because you don't have Christ. And all of these rituals, and these were commanded rituals. He's not even talking about the later craziness and paganism of Roman Catholicism, which was a revival in many respects of unbelieving Judaism, with the elevation of the host and the, you know, Halloween costumes and all of this stuff, to what? Obscure Christ. It's dog. When we seek any cleanness, any purity, outside of anything but washing ourselves in the blood of Christ, we become dogs, unclean. Now, he mentions evil workers. Now, wait a minute. Evil workers. I don't think he's here probably, and I don't think I read a commentator who said that they thought this, but he's not talking about, you know, unbelievers who do evil things. He's talking about those outside of Christ who call their works good and somehow acceptable before God. Well, we're going to, you know, we're circumcised, and we keep the ceremonies, and we don't eat meat on this day, and all of this. But if you keep that with trying to mix Christ in with that, what you think is a good work actually becomes an evil work. Because the only good works are those that are done with a sense, and this ought to be so encouraging to us, the good works are those when we fall on our face before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't love my wife. I can't obey my parents. And I can try, as was pointed out this morning. You know, I can try. I get some commands. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. But if that doesn't lead me immediately to Christ to seek strength from Him and allow to Him, I can't do it. Lord, I can't do it. When I want to do good, I can't do it. And Jesus says, you're in a perfect place for me to come to your house and heal you. Because as long as you think you can do it, I'm going far, far away from you. So a good work are works that only, as Calvin said about this passage, only believers can do good works. Because believers recognize they can't do good works. And all of those good works are drawn from Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, he mentions the mutilation. Now this is strange. This is a play on words of the Greek word circumcision. The mutilators. Now, they would call themselves... Now, remember, circumcision was commanded. It was a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was chosen as the sign of the covenant to teach what? That at our genesis, at seed level, we are corrupt. And so God had the, you know, the male foreskin cut there to say, hey, at your core, you are corrupted, defiled in every part, and blood needs to be shed, and you're unclean. But that circumcision, of course, in the Old Covenant even, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, circumcise your heart. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise your heart. But here's the Judaizers who want to blend in their ceremonialism. They want to blend in their works with the gospel to get a hybrid. Paul says what he says in Romans 2. Remember how he talked about that without Christ, your circumcision actually becomes uncircumcision. And the Gentiles' uncircumcision, even though they never had the sign, when they believe in Jesus, it actually becomes circumcision because they have the spiritual reality behind it. But in this case, because the Judaizers were coming in, and this is probably a very similar group to what was in Galatia and what the Jerusalem Council dealt with, but they were still floating throughout the church for some decades after that. You know, we need a hybrid. You can't really be a Christian unless you're circumcised. Paul says, you're a pagan. You have to understand, when he calls them mutilators, wait a minute, they would say, no, we're circumcised. We're keeping the law. The Holy Spirit says, nope. Because you're blending this with your own works, blending Christ with your own works, you are nothing but the priests of a new Baalism who jumped up on the altar and were cutting themselves and mutilating themselves. You are the mutilators. And in some respects, I mean, you know, we could apply this broadly. You know, if we did, I pray we don't. If we trusted, well, I'm saved because I was baptized. And we know that there are ostensibly Christian groups who that is one of their doctrines. They believe in baptismal regeneration, and you are saved if you are baptized. And of course, cults, a lot of Christian knockoff cults believe this stuff as well, would fall under this condemnation of trusting the outward sign but extracting Christ from it. And therefore, the sign actually becomes its opposite and it's not availing for salvation. Now, from this, Paul does something remarkable. He doesn't say, verses 3 and 4, he doesn't say circumcision is evil. He says, we're the circumcision. Now, wait a minute. he's just called it a mutilation, but he wants the Philippians, who were Gentiles. By the way, this has enormous bearing that we won't get into for the old dispensational, you know, issue here. But he wants these Gentiles to understand, do you want to know who the true people of God are? Because circumcision was a commanded sign and seal of God's covenant. Colossians 2, we read that Jesus now performs that spiritual circumcision by cutting away the filth of the flesh. so that what circumcision meant and pointed to as a type and a shadow, Jesus Christ now gives as the minister of circumcision to the Gentiles. So it's not that the sign is bad, but when you substitute the sign for the reality, when you substitute the ritual for the reality, when you substitute the image of Christ for the reality, it becomes a mutilation. It becomes paganism and manipulation of holy things. So who are the circumcision? Who are the true people of God? He gives three marks here, very clear. He says, first, they worship God in the Spirit, or worship by the Spirit of God. They rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Let's look at these briefly. Worship God in the Spirit. This is very much like Jesus told the Samaritan woman, wasn't it? Remember what the Samaritan woman, when she realized, wait a minute, this is more than just somebody who wants some water. And she asked Jesus the question, hey, the Jews say we should worship in that mountain over there. The Samaritans say we should worship in this mountain. What do you say? Jesus says, if I can paraphrase, mountains don't matter, except the holy mountain that comes down out of God from heaven. Should we worship in that kind of building or this kind of building? Should we have incense and candles and Halloween costumes? And, you know, should we have high, you know, emotionalism? Should we have... Jesus says, you missed the point of worship. It was pointed out to us so clearly this morning already that it is unbelief that leads to the multiplication of forms and the multiplication of rituals now that Jesus has come, because we've entered a new age. We've entered the age of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit opens our eyes by closing these eyes and giving us new eyes so that we can see heavenly realities that the world cannot see. For example, we can see right now by faith that Jesus is the great high priest in the heavens, and he's praying for us and interceding for us. He is mediating all the blessings of salvation. Do you need forgiveness this morning? Go to Jesus. He'll give it to you. Do you need hope? Go to Jesus. He will give it to you. Do you need help as a parent? He will give it to you. Every blessing in the heavenly places is in him and the believer who has the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's now been poured out. And everybody who's a partaker of Christ is a partaker of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 10. You can have these blessings. Do you need encouragement in pain? Do you need endurance when sick? Draw it from Christ. This is what it means to worship God in the Spirit. The trappings, the ritualism, the forms that were so much a part of the older Judaism, the older biblical religion. I don't want to use the word Judaism to refer to the Old Testament, because it was definitely not Judaism. It was biblical religion. Those forms, those types, those shadows are now done away with the reality that is Jesus. You can see this. I hope you do. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he drew back the curtain, the writer to the Hebrews says. And we now enter in by faith, and he appears in the presence of God for us. So our worship is different. Now, that doesn't mean we sit on our hands. That doesn't mean, you know, biblical worship is only cerebral. It's only in your head. We do need to practice and have much greater joy and signs of that joy in our worship, and particularly in the ways that God has commanded, with singing and raising our hands, holy hands. Men raise them up and praise God. But the worship that we have doesn't require the mixture now of the older covenant types and ceremonies and forms. It is a worship that we partake of by faith, because the Holy Spirit gives us that faith. And notice, this is a mark of the true circumcision. Some translations even have true circumcision, even though that word's not there in the original language. But the point here is, this is what marks the real circumcision, the real people of God, those who have Christ. They have eyes to see the heavenly realities. In other words, everybody who's a believer sees just as well as Bartimaeus did. In some respects, Bartimaeus is an example to us. Because everybody else, Bartimaeus, be quiet. They were looking at Jesus. Can you imagine that? Here's a blind man who's calling out for Jesus, and everybody who could see was telling him to be quiet. And Bartimaeus was the only one in that crowd who saw things for what they really were, but he couldn't see a lick. And what did he do? Son of David, have mercy upon me. I can't see with these eyes, but I don't need these eyes to see the truth. I need the word of God. I need the promise of God. I need Jesus, who is the light of the world. And this is the mark, because God gives all of his children the Holy Spirit. And closely related to that, notice there in verse 3, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. This is a mark of the circumcision, the people of God. Yeah, and now careful, because with the third one, this goes with the third one very closely, and put no confidence in the flesh. It means that the real circumcision, the real people of God, don't rest in trappings. Don't rest in their feelings. Don't rest in emotionalism, cerebralism, ritualism, statues, saints' days, and all the rest. Our joy is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we are looking at him now with unveiled face. All of those forms and types and priestly garments and in and out of closed rooms and all of this kind of stuff, that was with a veiled face because nobody could look at the glory. But if you're a believer, you can look at the glory. You can see Christ as he is seated at the right hand of the Father and know that he is praying for you and interceding for you, that he's the strength of the church, that all the wrath of man that's out there and assailing the truth of God, it's going to dash against the rock of the cornerstone, who is Christ. And when it comes to your own salvation, yes, there's a lot of sin in your life, but your sin cannot beat the cornerstone. It cannot crack it. It cannot crack the rock of ages. So look to Christ. This is a mark of the true people of God in this world. They don't rest in, well, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a this, or I'm a that, or I'm Reformed, or I'm Baptist, or I'm, you know, Republican. They don't rest in these things. They put no confidence in the flesh. It is in Christ, his sufficiency, his once-for-all sacrifice, his mediation at the Father's right hand, his pouring out the Holy Spirit for us, his interceding for us. We could go on and on. But this is the mark that we rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ. And by the way, we have to add a word to that sufficiency, all sufficiency. Because I can well think the Judaizers would have said, oh, we talk about Christ. Don't let our rituals make you think otherwise. We talk about Christ. Good night, aren't we here in the church in Philippi, and we're teaching this, you know, yes, you can have Christ if you're this and if you're circumcised and, you know, if you keep these ceremonies and whatnot. But again, to the degree that it's Jesus plus anything, even if it's Jesus plus 0.00000 anything, to that degree, Christ is taken away from. He loses his sufficiency and he proves unavailing for our soul. Our confession summarizes this, that what is the principal work of saving faith? To receive and rest upon Jesus Christ partly. To receive and rest upon Jesus Christ almost completely. To receive and rest upon Jesus Christ, plus a certain degree of sanctification that I meet, or my political views, or my religious practices, fit in whatever you want to fit. No, we receive and rest upon Christ alone, because it's the alone that leads to joy. It's the alone that brought the Reformation. It's the alone, nothing else, no hybrids, no mixture. No half of Jesus, no whole Jesus, plus something else. If you add anything to him, you take away from him. It is Christ alone. And that's what he means by putting no confidence in the flesh. Notice there, none. Now, what is the flesh? Well, the flesh is a multifaceted term in Pauline theology. It can mean everything from the old man of sin, that we're to crucify and put to death his works. It can mean this stuff, our bodies. It can mean, and here I think is probably the primary significance of it, works that we do, that are self-generated. Maybe in some respects, like circumcision, the Judaizers could have even said, well, this was commanded by God. Yeah, but you're holding on to it in your own strength as a badge of honor. But notice here he says, the circumcision, no confidence in the flesh. Translation, I don't trust in anything I do. I don't trust in any feeling I have. I look to Christ alone. In fact, I don't trust my trust. Okay, I don't trust my faith, because ultimately it's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you through faith. And so we can say with the man in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Please don't judge me by my degree of faith, because if you judge me by my degree of faith, I'm a goner. And Jesus says, I don't save you with your faith. It's not me plus your faith. It's me. And by my Spirit, I give you the faith to believe and cast yourself upon me. So no confidence. Again, there's all kind of practical, you know, the things that we do that are commanded. You know, well, I'm trusting I'm going to have a good day because I prayed. I mean, there's an element of truth in there, but then there's also a dangerous element of falsehood in that, because I'm not going to have a good day because I prayed. Prayer is not a rabbit's foot. It's not a spiritual rabbit's foot. Reading the Bible is not a rabbit's foot. Young people, if you're picking up, well, you know, I didn't read the Bible today, that's why I had a wreck. Well, what about everybody who did read the Bible and had a wreck today? Reading the Bible is not a talisman. And it's really easy for us, even as real Christians, part of the circumcision, to start relying upon, you know, okay, I'll do better. I'll love my wife better tomorrow. You know, one of the great idols, I think, of Protestantism, particularly in America, is this sense of, I'll do better. I'll fix this. That can become very much what Paul's talking against here, confidence in my flesh, confidence in what I can do. And again, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who put no confidence in the flesh and instead commit their ways to the Lord, and trust in Him that He will bring it to pass, and look to Jesus alone. Look at your life before we look at the last point. Look at things you're struggling with. Look at things that you need to do. And ask yourself, are your failures maybe due to that you are relying in some respect upon your own ability? And how would I know the difference? How much have you committed them to the Lord in prayer? How much have you told Him, Lord, I think this is a duty and I need to love my wife, submit to my husband, obey my parents, but my mouth just wants to start running and talking and I want to do everything I want to do. Lord, I know I'm not supposed to backbite and talk against people, but hey, in my family, we're a kangaroo court, and so we talk about everybody and everybody's open game for roasting. Lord, I something about me just likes this. Or I'm a worrier, and Lord, I worry about it. I can't help where I'm just... Again, here, do we take those sins and those burdens, worldliness, lust? We could go on and on and on. Do I trust the Lord or not? Am I on my face before Him asking Him for strength? Because everybody in the Gospels, and listen closely to me on this, because we need to hear this again and again and again and again and again. Everybody in the Gospels whom Jesus helped was brought to the place where they had no other helper. And they knew it. Whether it's feeding the multitudes who had no food, healing the bleeding woman who had no money left, healing the Samaritan woman, I don't know, she married all the men in the village that were available. There were no men left, okay? At the end of their ropes, Jesus, help me. And He did. Because when we put confidence in the flesh, in our works, in our riches, think about the church. Oh, I mean, one more application of this. I mean, the history of the church is, and again, Wesley did a great job with this morning. If you get a chance to listen to it later, he didn't give me any money to give him a sales pitch, but it was really good and fits in with this. The church for almost 1,500 years has really struggled with, and perhaps all the way to the beginning of, and obviously it was at the beginning, it's here. It's like, it's Jesus plus. Jesus, we need some buildings. We need some big buildings. We need some finery. We need some of this and that. And in our day, we need, you know, massive programs, and we need organization. We need to bring, you know, John Galbraith's management skills into the church, and Rick Warren on the Trilateral Commission. We need to bring the church up into the world. This is like Protestantism. It's the counterpart of Romanism. You know, and trusting the flesh and rituals and basically trying to resurrect Judaism over time. Again, Protestantism has got its own Baalism in many respects, because the moment you start adding anything to Christ, at that moment you start cutting off your own arms and legs and fingers, spiritually speaking, because there is no holiness, there is no strength, there is no relevance, there is no wisdom, there is no power except in Jesus Christ alone. And I have no doubt that a lot of our recent sickness here is to teach us that very lesson. We're not healthy. You're not here this morning because, well, I'm smart and I take vitamin D. Hogwash. If you think that, you're an idolater. Because it's not our prevention. Good thing to do, prevention. But don't trust it. God doesn't keep you safe in your home every night because you sleep with a bazooka. God keeps you safe. Sorry, Ted. Okay. Ted doesn't sleep with a bazooka, not that I know of. Okay. God doesn't keep us safe, but because of his angels who are watching over us in his own power. And this is what God's bringing the church to: nothing but Christ. What do you trust? What do we trust? Now, in closing here, Paul makes some really interesting comments. He says, hey, if anybody has reason to be a flesh truster, me. Okay. If anybody has a reason to trust in, I mean, what does he do? My birth privileges. Hey, I'm like cream of the crop. Circumcised the eighth day. I've got your circumcision. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the stock of Israel. I've got these birth privileges. In a moment, he's going to call them worthless. He's like, what about my religious and my moral life? Well, I was in the strictest sect. I was a Pharisee. And so we kept all of the commandments of God and the traditions of men handed down to us from our fathers. And as for zeal, if we could supplement what he says there in verse 5 with what he says in Galatians 1:17, he says, I was so exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers that I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. What about the righteousness of the law? I was blameless. Now, don't get tripped up over this. Paul's not saying that he was really perfect. He was saying that when I was a Pharisee in my blindness, I thought of the righteousness of the law as something that I could come up with. And as long as I looked righteous to men, I never looked at the inwardness and the spirituality of the law. That, well, nobody can ever accuse me of committing adultery, but I just teem with lust all the time. Nobody can ever tell me that I'm covetous. I'm not like Ahab. I didn't take Naboth's vineyard, but inside I want what I want, what I want, what I want. Paul says, hey, according to what men could see, I was blameless. But what was really in my heart, I was a wretched, unclean, filthy sinner. And notice how, and this we'll pick up here next week in verse 7, but it's a good closure here as well. But what things were gain to me? Everything that humanly speaking I could look at as gain. He says, I've counted these loss for Christ. Which is his way, I think, of going back up to verse 1 and then of introducing what for some of you may be your favorite passages of the Bible. So please pray as we go through it, because those are hard passages to preach through that are so much on the heart of all of God's people. But he says, look, everything humanly speaking, we've got our own. Hey, we're Americans. You know, hey, we're this, we're that. Listen, if those things become an impediment to following Christ, you got to give those things up, because whatever it is that keeps me from him, is it another person in your life? Is it a relationship? Is it a dream you have, a desire you have? I'm not going to be happy until I have this. Brother or sister, give it up. Count it as a loss. Count it as worthless so that you can have Christ and be found in him. Why? So that you can have joy. Now, I'll close with this. You know, God created you for joy. God did not create you to go through life sad. God did not create us to go through life melancholy, morose, angry, worried. He created us to glorify and enjoy him. And so whatever else, well, I can't be happy until I have this. To that degree, even if you're a believer, that could be detracting from Christ in your life and therefore detracting from joy. So let me encourage each one of us here as we close here this morning to make sure you close with Christ and renew. Maybe we all, I'm sure, have areas where, Lord Jesus, I have been looking for somebody else, something else, some other ritual. I need something else to make me happy. When the church does that, she builds cathedrals and, you know, wears Halloween costumes and goes to rituals or, you know, has the rock band up front or something else to give us meaning and fulfillment. It's only Christ. It's Christ or misery. It's Christ or a joyless, empty existence. Parents, since we have so many young people, let me encourage you to walk more closely with Christ so that your children can see in you. Because if you walk with him and you abide in him, he will give you tastes of this. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to have no problems, and it doesn't mean you won't get, you know, the bubonic plague or anything like this at all. But it means I'll be right with you while you have the plague. I'll be right with you while you give up your husband or your wife into my hand, because this is my will for you, and I want you to have me. I'm going to be your joy because I'm your Savior. I'm your life. I'm your Lord. I'm your shepherd. I'm your vine. I am your good. And you see, this is also, boy, this is so intertwined. This is also the basis of unity in the church. I know we need these things. We got to have these parties and no, it's Christ, because he is everything, and the flesh, everything we self-generate, is worthless. They might say, well, what, should I just sit on my hands and wait? No. Abide in Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Commit your ways to Jesus. Take your particular gifts, your particular desires, commit them to Jesus. Ask him to sanctify them. Ask him to use them to glorify his name and ultimately show you his strength in your weakness so that you can be joyful in him. Life in Christ is not spiritual passivity. It is the most enormously energizing reality, because this is the day of resurrection, and we do not serve a dead man, but a living, omnipotent, glorified Savior. Know him. Love him. Yield your life to him. And he will work mightily in your life. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we bless you for the great hope of it. And forgive us, Lord, in our own lives and our congregation, maybe where we've added other things to you and where we've detracted from your all-sufficiency and forgot that rejoicing is in you alone. Lord, deliver us from Judaizing tendencies, resting in our rituals or traditions or birthrights or whatever it may be, and instead help us to rest in you alone. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not come because we were only half empty. We were only half dead. We only had a partial life need. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to the graveyard of this planet. An absolute, unmitigated graveyard. Everybody, every culture, dead. And you have come and you have begun to build a church and a kingdom of life. And we thank you for all your people over the last 2,000 years who have known you and loved you and put no confidence in the flesh. Fill the earth with them now. Show the hollowness of man's promise, the hollowness of secularism's philosophy, the hollowness of trying to parent or work or save or build a nation without submission to the way, the truth, and the life. Work in us this day. Work in us here that we would love you. And Lord Jesus, give us joy. Our hearts are heavy. Lord, bring joy by revealing your glory to us, your love, your mercy, your work, your intercession, your heavenly mediation, that we might rejoice and sing, even in the dungeon. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.